So these are, we'll be studying in various epistles this morning, beginning with Colossians. Just a reminder, these are, I think, you know, we're reaching the end of our study, theme of, for the year, the theme of which has been abiding in the Word. I think these scriptures reinforce why, right? That what is the spirit we have? It's the same as Peter and John, that we teach and believe and preach what we've seen and heard and only what we've seen and heard, and we allow Christ and the Holy Spirit through their Word to convict people, confront people, work on their hearts, and as Jason says, we get out of the way. And that second passage we looked at last week, I think, reinforces the importance of the first, and also is important for us to keep in mind when people sort of do, well, what about this, what about that? There are various groups that, for example, will appeal to the early church fathers and their teachings. Well, Paul told some of those early church fathers to beware, because wolves would come up even among them. And what was the protection for the church? Well, first, it was those faithful leaders that he was talking to, and secondly, that he commended them to the Word that's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so that comes down through the centuries to us, that we are commended to the Word of His grace. And so that's what we've been doing this year, and we will look at various epistles of Paul and also from James this morning. All right, so set, bit of a whirlwind. We're going to look at a number of epistles, obviously not thorough study of any of them, right? But hopefully some key themes coming out of them. Letter to the Colossians is a epistle that hits on various themes. Who Christ is, who we are as His people, what blessings we enjoy in Him, how we are to live. And that, of course, is a recurring theme of various of Paul's epistles. So right at the front of Colossians, Paul reminds these Christians of who Jesus is, who our Savior is, and who we are in Him, what promises we have in Him. Well, I'm going to keep switching colors so that I just contrast with the background that I haven't cleaned off from the week before. All right, so from the beginning of, middle part of chapter 1 from Colossians letter, who does the Spirit through Paul say Jesus is?
He's the image of the God we can't see.
Right. He's I would say the very image, right, to reinforce that. And that, of course, means he's, depending on the version, the exact representation, right? Creator. Go back to Genesis 1, and we see we and our is how God refers to Himself in Genesis 1. We see the Spirit at work, and Paul tells us that Christ is at work, however you want to phrase that, the sort of actor, the active person of the Godhead in creation, and also sustainer. He also emphasizes that. He's the head of the church. And we looked at in Corinthians, for example, and Romans, that image of the church as a body. The idea that it's a unified whole has, of course, only one head. And he's the firstborn of, right, resurrection and eternal life. And that means there's brothers and sisters to come, right? That's what it means to be. Can't be firstborn if in the way that term is used in Scripture, except that there are more to follow. And so he's the firstborn among many, and achieving that by reconciling. So we really see this beginning of Colossians, all of the pictures of Jesus. That He's God, He's Yahweh, He's the Creator. All those things that we see ascribed to God the Father in the Old Testament apply to Jesus. He's the reconciler. He's the one who has reconciled people to God. He's done so through His atoning sacrifice, His resurrection, and He is the firstborn, the head of the church, which reemphasizes the relationship, not just His authority and headship, but that He is the firstborn, that we are His brethren. So what promise do we have in Him? That, right? We will share, we will share the resurrection along with Him. Right? All of these blessings that as the firstborn He's revealed, we're going to share with Him. And that means an inheritance in Him. So it's a picture of Jesus as God, as Redeemer, and as our brother. And then Paul in chapter 1, verse 23, at the end, encourages these Christians, stand firm, continuing your faith established and firm. And then in the rest of the epistle, we see various instructions from him about what that looks like, how we're able to do that. So, as I said last week, these are just illustrative passages. You can have something for each one, or you can summarize them in total. But what are some of the things that Paul tells us it looks like to be standing firm and continuing established in the faith? Right? Right, similar to what we saw from Romans 8, right? The fleshly mind, the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the spirit is life and peace in God. So, similar idea, setting your mind on heavenly things. Put away lusts, right? Improper desires. He characterizes it putting it to death, right, in this dramatic way. And it's not just put off, there's putting on, right? What do we put on? Can we put this off or away? Can we put on
mercy, kindness?
Right.
We put on the new man.
Yeah, that's right. New man, and which we see, right, Romans 12 last week, the idea of being transformed. 2 Corinthians, anyone who's in Christ, he's a new creation, right? And Galatians 5. If you looked at all those things, right, those are the fruit of the Spirit. That's what's active in our lives. Mercy, humility, loving kindness, all of those Christ-like virtues that the Spirit is seeking to create in believers. You look at chapter 3, and he talks to fathers, he talks to husbands and wives, fathers and mothers towards children. Point is, live godly and fulfill our godly duties in all of our relationships. That's how I would summarize. We saw that also in 1 Corinthians 7, right, where Paul's dealing with some of the problems the Corinthians had. The point of that is you are not living for yourself in this relationship. You're living for God. So fulfill what God desires you to do in this relationship, whether it's husbands or wives, fathers, mothers towards their children, and then towards the
end, right? Continue in prayer. And the importance of prayer is something Paul teaches about continually through all of these epistles, whether by example that he's praying for them, or he asks for their prayers, or he encourages them to pray for one another, pray for the authorities over them. So the importance of prayer, and then godly wisdom. See that later from James, if we get there. And then also from chapter 4, act wisely and graciously towards outsiders. And that, I think, goes back to those two verses we started with at the beginning. What's to animate how we act towards outside? Paul says to the Colossians, let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. In other words, seasoned and as pure and as an influence to others, right? Go back to the Sermon on the Mount and how Jesus told his believers how to act. So, and we're going to see this this kind of emphasis on God, the importance of godly living, the why of the importance of godly living, that as we saw last week, right, 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. And also Romans 14, no man lives to himself, no man dies for himself, whether we live or die, we're the Lord. So we all belong to the Lord, and that's what animates our lives towards other believers and to those who are outside of Christ, and of course towards the Lord. All right, so then that was December 14 readings, then December 15, looking at the letter to the Ephesians, which Greg and Tony and Jason have been teaching from in chapter 4, so we won't obviously repeat what they talked about, but one, I think, of those themes that they discussed, the idea of the one hope, is something that recurs throughout this letter. The fact that we have this shared hope in Christ, and it isn't just looking ahead, although it absolutely is, because Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrection, and as he was raised, we're going to be raised, but it's also present hope. And Paul, I think, through the book of Ephesians, talks about how we presently enjoy that and share together in that hope in Jesus. So how do we, from these various verses, what do we see that we enjoy now in Jesus as his people? Right. Right. And those, and that's present tense, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So that's present tense, which reinforces that the future is certain because you have it now, and that we enjoy blessings now together in Christ. Some of those from that middle part of chapter 1, that he gives us, right, hearts, minds, spirits. In other words, who we are, right, in Christ. He gives us hearts, minds, and spirits of godly wisdom and knowledge. And, it, you know, it's sometimes maybe the idea of, you know, knowledge, we just, right, we go on because a lot of us have had so much schooling that we just think of it in this kind of academic, knowing facts, knowing figures. That God, who is unknowable and unsearchable, right, everything from the end of chapter 11, that doxology that Paul gives about the greatness of God, his knowledge, and his wisdom are beyond finding out, that he has revealed and provided that we can know him, know who he is,
know his character, know his will, right? Know what motive is a blessing. You're not like groping around in the dark, searching, trying to find. Right? That's the point of Acts 17. Paul says, yet God has created you to search him and know him and has made himself known that you can find him. And that's a blessing. We're not, well, I wonder what God thinks. I wonder what God's will for my life is. God has condescended to reveal to himself his will for the life of every person that he's created. Everyone. And, of course, ultimately through the revelation of Jesus Christ in the flesh to make himself known. In that we can also, through that, know the great inheritance we have in Christ. It isn't just that we can know what he wants us to do. What does it mean to believe? What it means to submit to him? What it means to be, to achieve fellowship with him? It is, he's also made known what we receive through him and the great inheritance that we can have in him, and because of who he is, that it's sure and certain and unchanging, as we looked at last week. All right? We were alienated, right? And this sort of reinforces the inheritance point. Who we were. We were alienated and separated from God. That's who we were. Right? Romans 5, when we were weak, we were rebels against God, separated from God, Christ came and gave himself for the ungodly. So that's who we were, but now Christ has brought us near. Not in the future, not just in the future, not just in those amazing images that we'll look at, the book of Revelation, but now, brought us near now to God. We have confident access to God coming out of being brought near. Right? Chapter 3, that we can come to God in prayer and know that we can come before God. In fact, Paul reinforces that by saying boldly. This is the Spirit. It isn't just confidence, it's boldness to be able to do that, which the Hebrew writer, we'll see later, will also emphasize, and we can know Christ's love. Right? And as I said, that the importance of know is these are things that we can know now, experience now, have confidence in now, believe in now, as well as the future. And then from chapter 6, right, that that passage about putting on the whole armor of God, God's provided these to us, right? So all those images of the soldier, those are all things God has provided for us, right? So that we can live in Christ. And that's, again, emphasizes how has God shown blessings and grace to us? Not just saying, here's how I want you to live. Put away, right? The putting away isn't just these are sinful, evil things, but what I want you to do is put them away and put on, right? And what he's done in all of those images of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the helmet of salvation, these are all things God has provided to us that we can live in Christ. Wait.
The challenging thing in all of that is that you have to be spiritually minded to feel blessed by any of that, right? So the carnal man can look at all of that and say, big deal.
Right.
Be content in all circumstances, like to take up the shield of faith and to know that God is blessing me spiritually now and be content with that alone.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's why we see that emphasis on spiritual mind, and why Paul even so dramatically says it in Romans 8. The carnal mind is death, right? And that's the point. We need to be realistic about what all this means. The capacity of human beings to fool themselves and believe lies is like unending. And it's from the beginning, right? Right? The devil in his knot. So even two people who God physically walked among, whatever that looked like, whatever that meant, could be tricked by their own desires and by Satan to believe lies. Not just do things that were against God, believe lies so that they would then do them. And what Wade said, we're going to see in Timothy and as well, right? What's the difference between a faithful teacher and a false teacher? And the faithful teacher guides God's people to spiritual mindedness. The false teacher, through various ways, leads them to carnal mindedness. And so, absolutely, the importance of God's Word is that it explodes all the myths people have, all the lies people want to believe. And we have lies today. 200-300 years ago, the lies were about something different. 500 years before that, lies were about something different. New Testament time, told yet different lies. But they're always lies. And God's Word will explode all those lies and confront us with who we are, right? Book of James, perfect law of liberty, it's hold up like a mirror. Here's who you really are, not who you want to think you are. Here's who you really are. And that's the importance of the Word of God, that we can know who we are, what our real needs are, and as we said, why all of these present spiritual blessings are so precious and important. December 16,
Epistle to the Philippians. Frequently called the Epistle of Joy, right? No problems that Paul seems to be addressing in it, but it does continue to emphasize not just godly living, but the godly blessings and how we're to live together in Christ. So, Chapter 2 in particular, right, points us to the mind that we're to have, right, as we live together. But from various instructions in Philippians, how are we to live together as a body of God's people? Right? Absolutely. One spirit and mind. Chapter 1 emphasizes that, right? So, life worthy of the gospel. Worthy meaning fitting, right? Of the gospel, which goes to, right, this idea of one mind and spirit, standing together in that one mind of spirit, this one not fearing opponents. Right? Stand together, stand firm in the gospel together, and don't fear those who are opposed to us. Why? Because they, just like we talked about, why we just say what Peter and John said, our opponents are not really our opponents. Just like Saul wasn't really persecuting the church. Yes, he was going from house to house. He was imprisoning Christian men and women and throwing them in prison. But Jesus said, you are persecuting me. And that hasn't changed. It's never going to change. Our opponents are really opposed to God. And so we don't have to fear them, because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Chapter 2, right? From that
image of the mind of Christ. We live together with love, humility, and service. And you want to talk about spiritually minded, to be able to say you're with God in eternity before the world was, in perfect harmony, having all the glory of heaven, and you give that up to come to earth and take on the life of a man and be persecuted and rejected, and throughout that life, that is obviously the embodiment of to be spiritually minded. No fleshly minded person would give up all those glories in order to suffer and be rejected and to sacrifice for others as Christ did. Paul's example, right? You let go of worldly things and things in the past, good or bad. Right? Paul says, I forget about what's behind me and I look forward to Christ. We let go of that and we press ahead in Christ. And why is that? Because, you know, there's going to be trials, there's going to be suffering. You're not going to overcome those by looking back and thinking, before I had this suffering, that's only going to make the suffering worse. If you don't think about what's in the past, instead you're focused on what's ahead in Christ, like Paul, we're going to be able to overcome those sufferings and overcome those trials. And then similarly from chapter 4, we can endure suffering, right, because of Christ gives us the strength to do so. Perhaps the best known passage from Philippians. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that is something that's only achieved by having that spiritual mind of devotion and that mind of Christ. Because of what Christ was able to accomplish, he only accomplished because he was devoted wholly and completely to the will of his Father. Right? When you look at him in the garden, in the suffering that was so great that his sweat was as drops of blood, that was overcome only because of his devotion to do the will of God on the earth. Philippians also reinforces this idea of spiritual mindedness, what it means to not to have it. If you have it, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, if you have that mind of Christ, Philippians 2. By contrast, if you don't, if you are focused on the world, focused on past accomplishments, as Paul says, when he talks about himself and how all of the preeminence he gained, right, before Christ confronted him and convicted him and called him as his apostle, if that's your focus, well, then you're going to falter and fall in the face of the reality of this life, which is a life of challenge, life of trial, it's a life of suffering, as well as a life of blessing and present blessing in Christ that Paul writes about to the Philippians as well. So just like it's a life of challenges, it's a life of joy. And that's from the other point that Paul emphasizes in Philippians. So Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians also illustrate probably a point I've made too much about how realistic the Bible is. That point that Wade made, people who want to reject the Bible think, well, it's just this book about things that don't apply to us, and it's just sort of, abstract, and it's talking about things that aren't real. You will not get a more honest description of the human experience than what's revealed in Scripture. And you see that by whether it's by example, right? If a man writes about Moses, he's going to airbrush out Moses defying God and speak and hitting the rock to create water so he could glorify himself and say, "Oh, you're rebelling against us. Let me show you the power I have." Right? You're going to airbrush that out. And how do we know that? Well, because our historians airbrush out history from just like 50 years ago. Forget about thousands of years ago. Or just what it tells us about life. Right? You look at the epistles and what the Spirit through Paul tells Christians, here's what the Christian life is. It is one of manifold blessings in Christ and trials and challenges. And some of those trials and challenges we create ourselves, right? Because we fall short of how Christ wants us to live together. Others are things that are impressed on us. And then always present is Satan. And if you know, you read these epistles and others of Paul's epistles, you get a very realistic picture of who you are without Christ and who you are in Christ, and why it's so vital to have faith in Christ, because rejecting Him, the life doesn't change. Right? One of those curious things that people use to be a skeptic. Well, look around and there's suffering in the world and innocents suffer and there's injustice. Yes, there is. And if there's no Christ, none of that changes. You just have no hope. So the idea, and that's just one point, but that's illustrative, is a world that has all of that injustice and all those terrible things happen that are without hope or with hope? Well, God said with hope. That's why He sent His Son. And so the Holy Spirit and His Word give us a very realistic view of who we are and where we are and where we're going. And that's why it's so vital for us to abide in the Word. And also, turning to Timothy, why it's so vital to teach the Word faithfully and truly to God's people and to those outside of Christ. There's a lot in both epistles to Timothy and to Titus, a pair of young evangelists. So, a lot of the instructions, for example, in 1 Timothy, Paul says, "I'm writing these things to you, so you might know how to conduct yourself in the household of God." Right? So, how Timothy's work, how he should carry out his work, a recurring theme in this first epistle to Timothy is what it means to be a faithful teacher, what we can see and know about unfaithful teachers. So, what are some of those things that we see in 1 Timothy? Right? So, right up front, faithful teacher has a sincere heart. That's what motivates you. Sincere heart for Christ and His people, motivated by love. And that's versus someone whose attitude is pursuing myths and a lack of understanding. That's the warning that Paul gives up front to Timothy. Holding the faith with a good conscience. Versus being unstable, because you're not grounded in the truth. Paul calls it a shipwrecked faith. You wreck your wreck your faith. And that's because they've departed from it. Right? They're now teaching things that seem right and good to them, not to God. Devoted to Scripture, right? That's what he tells Timothy to do. Devote yourself to the reading of the Word, for example, publicly proclaiming the Word. And by that, he means literally the Word. Right? Not talking about the Bible, but he's telling Timothy, literally, read what is the revealed Word to God's people. And keep watch. Of the faithful people. By contrast, right? Well, actually, before I get to that, and then patience. A faithful teacher has patience and humility towards brethren. So he, for example, tells Timothy, don't be hasty in judgment towards an elder. Now, he means the overseer, but, of course, he's a relatively young man, so he also means that older in John's epistle sense, of literally older people who are chronologically older Christians. So patience and humility characterize the faithful teacher. What's with the unfaithful? Right? Arrogance. Person, you know, to, in the sense of a false sense of who you are, right? Being puffed up, prideful. And that leads to what? Different doctrine and teaching than what the Spirit gives. And there can be a lot of motives for that. Could be one Paul writes about, right? Those who preach for gain. That happened in the first century. Could also be to have a party, faction that gains power. That, and you look at Galatians 2 and the Judaizers. That's what they were doing. They were gaining this faction of control and political power. Here's one that is very apt to our modern culture. Craves controversy. That's Paul's teacher. Craves controversy. And going out, and as I read it, because you have to contrast that, right, with, for example, Paul's instructions to the Corinthians, where Paul says, well, we have these divisions among you, and I almost think you need to have them so that those who are faithful and those who are unfaithful are shown. We're not talking about, right, the good fight of faith, which he also tells Timothy to engage in. We're talking about going out seeking to stir up controversy. Why? Because you benefit from it. You're going to be able to benefit yourself in it, gain something from it. And then without understanding. And that necessarily means real understanding. Right? Real understanding of godly wisdom, real understanding of God's will. I'm sure these people who crave controversy had understanding of what it is that they were pushing. But they didn't have true understanding of godly wisdom and God's will for his people and for his teaching. Whereas, this probably should go at the top, not the bottom. But you look at all those virtues from chapter 6 that he encourages Timothy to have, and similar to what we looked at in Ephesians, that the faithful teacher pursues the fruit of the Spirit in his life. All those virtues from Galatians 5 that the Spirit's seeking to create, that's what the faithful teacher has. And that begins, of course, with humility in before God, recognizing whatever you're teaching is as applicable to the teacher as to those being taught, right? And then what motivates the faithful teacher to take hold of eternal life. So going back to point Wade made, you have to be spiritual minded. Value eternal life before all other things, and then that's going to cause you to believe and teach what is faithful and true. If you don't take hold, like grasp onto, and not want to let go of eternal life, well, then other things are going to become more important to you and lead to this shipwreck faith. And the point of the instruction of Timothy is not just for you, but for those you're teaching. All right. Similar, December 18th, the instruction to Titus, another young teacher. And he's also warned about instructing him not just about teaching and the ordering of the church, but godly life. And that's something Paul encourages him right at the beginning, where he's giving one of his statements about what we've received from God, and this is knowledge of truth that aligns with godliness. And your mind and your spirit and your life are directed towards God, and that is what knowledge of the truth creates, and that's, of course, in the hope of eternal life. So that's why you value these things. That's why your mind and your life and your spirit are directed towards God, because you value those things. You look at various things through Titus, right, that we've been taught by Jesus, and to lead those lives. So that's what he's taught us, and his will for us is. And we've been saved by the washing and regeneration in the Holy Spirit in baptism. So that's part of what baptism is created by, making us new people. And then chapter 3, what is to characterize God's people? That they are devoted to good works. But if we look at second letter to Timothy, we see Paul again writes him about what he's going to face, right? What he is facing and how to overcome it. And he reminds him, whatever you're facing as a young teacher, you have the power in Christ to overcome it. And that's because we're saved by God's purpose and grace. So through all this, right? Remember, God has set his will on our salvation, that we can be confident that he will keep that. Right? That line that Paul says, that he is convinced that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Right? So we're not relying on our own strength and our own power for that. That's God's It is God and His will that He will keep that hope and assurance in Him, that we've been saved to this holy calling. And finally, I, as we've been studying, holding to the apostles' teaching. That's what we see throughout the New Testament, right? That the Holy Spirit has given as a guard over us. So that is another reason why it's so important to abide in the Word of God. The Spirit's given it as a guard over our lives. Okay, let's move to James, because we're running short. And I did want to cover some from the book of James. He begins contrasting, right, the faithful, the person of faith, and the person who does not have faith. And up front, he writes about this idea of being double-minded and what that means and what that effect will be on us. So, what's the effect of being, and I just sort of, I view double-minded as you're divided in your commitment. You doubt, you're not fully committed and convicted in Christ. What's the effect of that on your life? Right. And similar to what we saw from 1 Timothy, right? And unstable, and here James, right? In all his ways, he's unstable. And that's as John said, because that foundation, that rock of Christ, has been broken, and you'll be tossed about. So you have no secure place to rest your life, and you also can't be steadfast under trial, because that's the point James makes. What's the purpose of Christ's work? What has He sought to create for us? What's the purpose of the Spirit's revelation? Well, among those is that we can have a steadfast foundation that will help us to endure trials. And when you James also writes that, what's temptation? We're tempted by our own desires. If you're divided in mind and you don't have that strong foundation of Christ in your life, your ability to even resist yourself is undermined. You're not going to be able to resist, right, the sort of fleshly desires and fleshly thinking, because you don't have that foundation in Christ preserved. Instead, we are unstable. So we're really depriving ourselves of what God has given us to live in this way. And then, just quickly at the end of James, the end of that chapter 1, he says, speak and act as one to be judged under the law of liberty. I think if you look at the balance of the epistle, you'll see many instructions of what that looks like. Right? Later in chapter 2, when he contrasts the one who says, I have faith, but doesn't help his brother in need, right? And says, well, that's not faith at all, right? That's dead faith. It's not faith. So we act on our faith to serve those in need. The control of the tongue, we control our speech, we seek godly wisdom, and we submit to it in meekness. Later in chapter 3, submit to God and draw near to Him, because He will draw near to us. Chapter 4, chapter 5, we're patient for God's will. And later in chapter 5, we are in continual prayer. We confess our sins to one another. And we are caring for one another, especially those who are straying from the faith, who are struggling with this unstable foundation in their life, where he says, if you restore that one, right, the blessings that come from it. So that's what it looks like to speak and act as one judged under the law of liberty, faithfulness, humility, service to God, service to God's people, and patience for the will of God in our lives. Okay. Thanks very much. And we'll turn to next week's readings next week.